Well, I have been a lover of peanuts, not the kind that you eat, but the kind that you see in comic strips since I was a high school student. The adventures of Charlie Brown and Linus and Lucy and Snoopy especially, the kind of things that for some are just a Christmas special, I have enjoyed chuckling over down through the years. And there's one particular cartoon that caught my mind, or a strip that caught my mind. Charlie Brown and Linus hugging a security blanket or walking along the way, and they're talking about life's mysteries, and Linus, with his always insightful way, looks at Charlie Brown and says, I don't like to face problems head on, Charlie Brown. I think the best way to solve problems is to avoid them. In fact, this is a distinct philosophy of mine. No problem is so big and so complicated that it can't be run away from. And I love that philosophy as well. The challenge is, as we are learning over this last while, there's no way you can. With some problems, they come. And the challenge is, they not only come, but they come in a direction we never expected. I mean, we all know it. Nobody expected anything like this. Nobody saw it coming. And even when the initial things began to happen, nobody believed it was really going to come in this kind of wave, no matter what they may claim at this particular time. And it has so many dimensions. It has the physical dimension of sickness, and it has the dimension of the finances and businesses. And here we are, in totally unproven area, and it came in a direction, and we don't know where it's taking us. We have hopes, and we have desires, and there's glimmers of optimism, but we simply don't know. It's caught us from the blind side. I was a little embarrassed as I looked at that expression, blindsided, because tomorrow is the second anniversary when Elizabeth was quite literally blindsided. And so I felt a little, this is a sort of inappropriate, because she had that accident that cost her most of the use of her left eye. And even now, if you come up to her on one side, she will jump because she doesn't see it coming. We've been blindsided. And how do you deal when you weren't expecting it to come and where to go? So I was thinking of that, and I was thinking it in the light of a fascinating story in the Old Testament. We've been off the track, as it were, into interesting places. Psalm 34 in the Shield of Faith series that Richard is baptized with that particular name, and the Book of Lamentations, and we're going to go even farther off track this morning into the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 20 to meet a man whose name we hear, but usually it's just to say Jumping Jehoshaphat, although I haven't heard anybody say that for years. But I want you to think with me about Jehoshaphat. His situation is in some ways very different from ours, and in another way, it is very similar to ours. So if you could find your way in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, or start in Psalms and come backwards through Job, Ezra, Nehemiah, and then you'll get to Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 1. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Munites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazazan Tamar," that is, En Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid. Now, those words and those names don't have immediate context to us, so let me set the stage. Let's talk a little bit about Jehoshaphat and Jehoshaphat's time. Jehoshaphat was the fourth king of the nation of Judah, about 60 years after Solomon died. If you remember, Solomon died, and then there was a civil war. And Israel split into two, the northern kingdom, which kept the name Israel, and the southern kingdom, mainly the tribe of Judah, so it became known as Judah. That was the area ruled over by Davidic kings. And God has made promise to the line of David. Jehoshaphat is a descendant of King David. He was a good man, but he lived in hard times. That civil war had split apart Israel and Judah, and Israel had come under the influence of a dynasty led by a man named Omri, who was the first of them, and especially his son Ahab. They'd already fallen into idolatry right at the time they broke away. And Jeroboam the first of their kings, introduced idolatry into the land, pagan worship. Ahab comes along, marries Jezebel, and now there is a religious campaign to convert the whole country to Baal worship. And that campaign is going on. It's the time when Elijah and Elisha are serving God. That's the time in which Jehoshaphat finds himself as king. With Israel at the north, it's already hostile because of the political background, and it has now an alien, hostile, pagan religious system. To the north and to the northwest is Syria. Syria is the great power of the region. And it has expansionist tendencies. It wants to dominate that whole area to protect itself from Egypt that could come up through the south. And if it can control Israel and Judah, it can then be somewhat protected against Egypt from the south. And then on the other side, you had the nation of Assyria, Iraq, as we would think of it today, coming in that way. So Syria is the great dominating power and is pushing against Jehoshaphat and against Judah and threatening them in that particular way. So Judah as a nation is both threatened by Israel and threatened by the dominant power in the region. And Jehoshaphat comes to the throne. Now flip over in your Bible just a couple of chapters to chapter 17 when we're introduced to him. And he receives one of the great descriptions in all of the Old Testament of a king. It says in verse 3, the Lord, Yahweh, was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the practices of Israel. The Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord, and furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. Down in verse 10, it adds, the fear of Yahweh, the Lord, fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah. And they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Now that's a wonderful description, but he wasn't a perfect man. And when we get to chapter 18, having talked about all the reforms, all the good things he did, all the positive things we did, we read about two huge blunders he makes. Chapter 18, verse 1, he makes a marriage alliance with Ahab. He allows his son to marry Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. And he has now brought paganism into the royal family in Judah, and his descendants will pay extravagantly for that compromise of allowing that marriage to take place. And then, having let down his barrier against Ahab, he does something even worse. He not only makes a marital alliance, he makes a military alliance with Ahab. Actually, Ahab seduces him into it, and Jehoshaphat, for whatever reason, having this success, having God's hand upon him, lets down his guard and chooses to ally himself with Ahab to go and fight the Syrians. And God, in a significant way, rescues Jehoshaphat out of the midst of that. Ahab is killed in the battle. The Syrians overpower down into Israel. But Jehoshaphat, by God's good grace, undeserved, is rescued. But when he comes back after that battle, he's met by a prophet and said, you've done evil in allying yourself with that kind of paganism. Nevertheless, you've done some good. And Jehoshaphat comes back and he's chastened by what he's done. And as we were to read chapter 19, we discover he begins then to continue his work in reform, of revival, of moving forward and doing the things that are pleasing God, and God's hand is upon him. And it's in the midst of all of that that all of a sudden now we come to chapter 20. And we read, after this, after all of this blessing, after all of this forgiveness, all of these things, all of a sudden, we read in the text, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and with them some of the Munites. Now, these are all desert peoples who live by the Dead Sea on the other side in what we know as to the land of Jordan at this particular time. And they were marauders. They would come sweeping in, and they've been part of Israel's background history for a long period of time. But they'd not dared to go against Jehoshaphat. We read that back in chapter 17. God had kept them at bay. And so to think that an invasion would come, it came at an unexpected time when Jehoshaphat seemed to have put things together. And it came from an unexpected source. These people did not seem to have any ambitions militarily to come against them. And all of a sudden, there they are. It came in an unexpected direction. They hadn't come up the normal way, around the side and attacking up through southern Judah. Somehow they'd crossed the Dead Sea, and we can't know how that takes place, near what we know today as Masada and En-Gedi. Some of you have made trips to Israel, and you've been to En-Gedi, a beautiful spring area where David hung out, but it's way off in a remote particular area. Not the kind of area that you go. When you travel in that area, you're in the Dead Sea. Everything is salt covered except the beautiful spring at En-Gedi. And there was no fortresses, no garrisons, no military protection if you came up in that particular route. It was going to be a tough direction, but Jehoshaphat suddenly realizes they've blindsided me. I didn't expect them to come at all, but now they've come, and they've not only come, they've come in overwhelming numbers. There's more than Jehoshaphat could possibly handle militarily. So at an unexpected time, from unexpected people, in an unexpected place with overwhelming numbers, Jehoshaphat gets the news they've come. And how can we possibly stop them? That is not a way we are prepared. It's obviously very different. But here in the greatest, most prosperous country in the world, somehow we found ourselves unprepared. And I'm not interested in trying to talk about blame or all of those things. It's just, this caught us entirely off guard. And we didn't expect to be here. And we were making all kinds of predictions about what kind of financial this year was going to be. And some of you all of a sudden caught that everything's changed. Can't be sure of my health or the health of people I love and care about. And what's going to happen? How am I going to keep my job? Some of you have lost jobs. Some of you have had pay cuts. Some of you are wondering how you're going to keep your business intact, and how would we ever rebuild? We've been blindsided by this. And what's fascinating is to see how Jehoshaphat handled this situation at that point. So let's read on. Verse 3, then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek Yahweh and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from Yahweh, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat was afraid. Now, this was a military problem. And in a military problem, you call for military help. But that's not what Jehoshaphat did. Jehoshaphat recognized that this is a military problem, but he wanted divine help. He was afraid. And he said, our greatest need is to get before God as a people. And he proclaimed a fast. No king had ever proclaimed a fast before. The first time he calls the whole nation to say, stop what we're doing. Stop eating, and we're going to come together as a nation to pray. his first place of recourse was not to military experts, to advisors. It was to the Lord himself. And that involved something for Jehoshaphat. It involved admitting that this was a problem beyond his capacity. That's not what leaders do. Leaders want to project confidence. Now, I've thought about this. We've got this under control. We can handle this. Calling in leaders, forming plans, and all of these other kind of things. We've seen it going on in our own country to claim that we've got all of these answers and all of these solutions. And I've been reading this week about Churchill and the events that began World War II as he took over and the things that were happening and the great need that they had to have. We've got a person who's in charge who's looking after this, and he did a remarkable job, but Jehoshaphat's wiser than both. He knew the greatest need was to come before God. And I want you to notice his prayer, because there's a model here of thinking about how we come. The situation is very different. I'm not trying to make parallels that don't exist, but when you're blindsided by a problem, where do you go and what do you do? So let me read the prayer with you, and then I want to come back and notice some things of it. Jehoshaphat, we read in verse 5, stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord, meaning the temple, before the new court, and said, O Yahweh, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and insight, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, the judgment, notice the next word, or pestilence, that's us, or famine, we will stand before you in this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our afflictions, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Five P's. Just want you to think through what are part of this. First of all, Jehoshaphat focused on God's power. He fills his mind with the majesty and greatness of his God. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. You are the sovereign God. You are the powerful God. You are the providential God, controlling and guiding and looking after all things. Whatever has happened in our time is not because God has either lost control or that he has lost an understanding of what is happening. This ultimately, even though we do not understand it all, is under the good hand of our good sovereign Lord. The hand that for us as believers we need to understand is scarred with the nails of love for his people. And we need to understand and fill our hearts with, this is not bigger than God. This is not bigger than what he has planned. And that applies personally, too. We think of this. I'm in the endangered group, and I think of what would happen if I were to get sick, and what would happen to my wife, what would happen to my grandkids that we have charge for, what would happen to other things. But God's in control, and he's faithful to his people. So the first thing he begins with is God's power. And then he moves to God's promises. So you'll notice, Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And Jehoshaphat goes back to the promise, the covenant that God had made with Abraham, that he was to give the nation of Israel this land, and it was because they were his people. And he stands not only on the person of God, but on the promise of God and the covenant promises. And he fills his heart with the truth of Scripture. And there's a sense in which that's exactly what we're called to do, to fill our hearts with the promises of God. If we fill our hearts with the news of the news media, if we're filling our hearts with whether it's Fox News or CNN or MSNBC or whatever your source, if that's what's flooding our hearts, our souls will be overwhelmed. I'm not saying ignore that. And somebody pointed out there's something going on television and seeing the latest rate of deaths around the world and latest rate of deaths in our country that we're keeping a clock on that sort of discombobulates you. That wasn't the word he used, but we need to fill our hearts with the promises of God. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And I am with you always, right to the end of the age. So, God's power, God's promises, God's place. Now, this is a little bit different for Israel, but he comes back and he says, your people have lived in this land and have built for you a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And what Jehoshaphat is referring to there is the prayer that Solomon prayed when they inaugurated the temple. And God had led Solomon to know that there was a promise, and God spoke to the Old Testament Israel and said that if you pray in this temple to me, I will hear and answer your prayer. So regularly in the Old Testament, we find, for example, Daniel way off in Babylon praying toward Jerusalem because there was a promise. And that's why Jehoshaphat has gone into the temple so he can worship God. And so the place where he had come had special significance because God had made a promise. And we begin to look at that from the perspective of the New Testament, and we say, but the Lord Jesus said, it's not in this place, Jerusalem, or in Mount Gerizim, that you pray, because God is spirit. And those who worship, worship in spirit and truth. Wherever we are is our place, because there's a sense in which we are the temple of God. We're the people of God. And so our promise is, in whatever circumstance, in whatever place, we cry to God out of our need and in our situation, and he hears us and answers us. God's power, God's promise, God's place, Judah's petition, Jehoshaphat's petition. And he's very specific. Now, their problem. Verse 10, the men of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, these desert peoples on the other side, whom you wouldn't let Israel invade when we came out of Egypt and we were coming into the land, you made us go around them. You wouldn't let us attack them. We could have taken them and dealt with them at that time. You wouldn't. Behold, they're rewarding us by coming now to drive us out of our possession, which you've given us to inherit. This is a total failure of gratitude or thankfulness or forgetfulness of history. And he names the problem. We've got these people coming and we can't handle it. We can name our petitions, our problem in the presence of God. And then we get finally to his petition. All of that to finally come and say, oh, our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We have no power, and we have no plan. Could you imagine a political leader in our world saying that? Hey, folks, I don't know. We've got no power, we can't do anything about this, and we've got no plan. That's not how human leadership works. But Jehoshaphat is leading in an entirely different way to come to the God he knows is the ultimate, only ultimate source. If anything we've learned over these last few weeks is very simply that all of the things that we think are so stable and so sure can suddenly disappear very quickly. Medically, financially, the future. Think of all of the college students who are looking forward to these next 2 months to get finished with university and get on to their careers and to do the next right thing, or the marriages that have been canceled because that, all of those kind of lives, they're powerless. And now what plan could you make? But Jehoshaphat's wise enough to come into the presence of the Lord and say, our eyes are on you. We're looking to you. And that's where our eyes need to be focused. In the midst of all that's going on, we need to make sure that we're coming and saying, Lord, I'm not in control of this. I'm doing everything I can to make sure I can't get infected, but I can't guarantee that security. I can do certain things, but I can't predict the future. What's going to happen? What's going to happen if this happened? Our eyes are on you. We're dependent on you. And it's interesting that having prayed that prayer, we're told very simply that all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And then God intervenes in a remarkable way. All of a sudden, God's Spirit comes on a man who we know nothing else about. Let me read from verse 14 down to verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says Yahweh to you, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeul. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Israel fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And, the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. God chose to answer by a man who, all we know is this ancestry that takes him all the way back to the time of King David. He's a priest. He's of the priestly family, but this time he speaks as a prophet, and he speaks God's word to the people, and it's interesting that what he does is to give them a remarkable battle plan, different than anything you could imagine. But it echoes some other places in Scripture. So notice what he says in verse 15. Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says Yahweh to you, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed at this great horde. And he'll repeat that later down in verse 17. But it's the next phrase that stands out to me. For the battle is not yours, but God's. That phrase has been used one other time in the Old Testament. It's on the lips of David in the battle against Goliath and the Philistines. The battle isn't yours, but the Lord. Remember what God did through David. Remember the victory that God gave when it looked utterly impossible. Remember beheaded Goliath. The battle isn't yours, but the Lord's. That time he did it with a sling and five stones. And then he goes on again. tomorrow, gives them some practical instruction. Go on, this is the direction they're going to come. And then this remarkable statement, you will not need to fight in the battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Where does that come from? That's Exodus 14. That's Moses at the Red Sea. The sea's in front of them. Pharaoh's army is behind them. They've got nowhere to go. They have been, in one sense, blindsided by what the situation is. And God did the impossible. He opened up a way through the sea, which wasn't there. Stand firm. Now, the older version, the King James translates stand still. This is not a call to stand still because he's telling them to go out and march. There's a big difference between standing still and standing firm. They are to stand firm and hold their position. That's the kind of language that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6, if you remember. Put on the full armor of God and stand. Therefore, stand. Stand firm. Because you're going to have to take action. This isn't that you're to be passive, but it's to stand firm in your hearts and trust that God can do and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. God is going to work in saving deliverance. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat accepts that as God's word, believes that to be God's truth. The people accept that as God's word. The God of Moses and the God of David is the God of Jehoshaphat. And he's the God of the Lord Jesus and his people. It's the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our call in the midst of our challenge is to stand firm, believing that God is greater than what we're facing, and we will see his salvation. Now, it may not be the way of salvation that Jehoshaphat experienced, but we can be confident that God is working. And as we sang, when trials come, we need to trust that God is faithful in those things and he will use them to refine us and reveal his purposes for us. Well, the story ends in a remarkable way, and I just want to follow this through. They go out the next morning in obedience to God's command. And before they go, Jehoshaphat does some rather striking things. They went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. That's just outside Bethlehem. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe in his prophets and you will succeed." We're saying it today. Believe in the Lord and you will be established. Believe in his word and you will succeed. And that's the call to us. So his last word is, trust God. Trust God. Yeah, go out, be armed, take all of your weapons with you, but trust God. Take the prescriptions, take the precautions, do all of these things. Trust God. Believe his word. And then he does something else interesting. When he'd taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise them in holy array as they went out before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." So he gathers his army together and says, "Okay, choir out front." And I can think of a lot of military formations, but choir out front doesn't usually do it. Leading the way with singing and praise. My heritage is Scottish. And the Scots are very proud of their pipers. And when, in traditional Scottish background, when the army went into battle, it was the pipers that led the way. So much so that in World War I, when they were in the trenches, and when the Scottish regiments were to get out of their whatever you call them that they're in, it's foxholes, their long funnels and charge across to the Germans, which was suicidal. It was the pipers that got out and led the way, unarmed, only with bagpipes. And when they're played badly, they are a terrible weapon. They make your ears crawl. But nevertheless, they would lead them out. And there's something of a sense there. For the Scots, it was a sense of praise. 1,000 bagpipers, unarmed, were killed. But they could always get more, because that was part. Well, here's the history behind that. Here's God's people going out and saying, we are going to go into this battle praising God. Now, this was unique. This was not the normal way Israel went. This was not their normal pattern, but so they go. And as they begin to sing, unseen by them and unknown to them, and this is very undulating country. You go up one area, come down another, up one area and down another, and you can imagine Israel marching forward, and the Ammonites marching upward. And perhaps there were times when they could see each other in the distance, and they would recognize the source. Then they would go down, and they were out of source and came up. And we say, and when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who'd come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they'd made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. I have no idea what happened. Did God somehow send evil spirits, to demonic spirits in there? Or did he use the kind of natural, as a matter, this was a kind of cobbled together coalition, and they really didn't like each other. And somewhere along the line, somebody got mad at one of the two, and it began. All I know is, they spent all of their energy fighting one another. So when we get to verse 24, when Judah came into the watchtower of the wilderness where they could see what was going, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. The problem was dead on arrival. It was gone. God had dealt with it. They had been told to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, that they would not need to fight in this battle, but none of them would have predicted that that's the way that God would have done that. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, precious things, which they took for themselves, just to shorten it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Barakah, or Barakah, which means blessing, and there they blessed the Lord. And then at the end of verse 27, they rejoiced. They returned to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. And then we have, when the enemies around heard that the Lord had fought against the armies of Israel, fear of God came all on all of the kingdoms. Now, what this passage isn't telling us is that if you trust the Lord and you go out and sing, when you get to the place where your problem is, it'll all be dead on arrival. God did it this time. He doesn't do it every time. Some of us know that. We've had experiences where we're terrified about what something was going to happen, and yet we trusted God and went ahead, and it just opened for us. But there's other times that Israel has to fight for their lives. David and his men, and Jehoshaphat at another time, will know what that's like. God doesn't promise the method he uses to help us in the situation, but he promises that he will be with us. It's a story that tells me that first thing I need to do is admit my inadequacy. We have no plan and we have no power. I do what I can, but I know it's not enough for this, Lord. And then we focus our hearts on the character and promises of a Savior who loved us and gave himself for us, gave us his Spirit to live within us, and promises to be with us in all of the circumstances of life. And we stand firm. We trust his sufficiency. And by God's grace, we see his salvation. In the ultimate sense for us, if the worst happens, we end up, humanly speaking, the worst, in the presence of the Lord, enjoying all the Lord has laid up for us. If the Lord enables us to survive through this, then we will see his hand of deliverance in all kinds of different ways. We don't know where we're going, but we do know who we're trusting. And when he says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, for us that takes on a different sense. That brings us back to the fact that the Lord gave us a way of reminding ourselves of just who he is. He is a God who loves us so much that he took human flesh to live among us, to become one of us. Not only that he would show us how to live and teach us the way, but so he would give his life on the cross as the full and sufficient sacrifice for our sins. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He shed his blood for us. That's why at the center of what we do as a church, week by week, we come back to the same place to fill our hearts with the saving goodness of God. He who did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how will he not, together with him, give us all things? Because nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we come to the table this morning, the table of our Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. This is not, as we say every week, the table for Redeemer Fellowship. It's the Lord's table. And all who know and trust Jesus Christ, he invites to this table to take these symptoms. But if you have not trusted him, then his word to you is, trust in me. Confess your sins. Admit your need. And open your heart. And trust me as your Lord and Savior. I encourage you to do that. You need to understand, to know God's deliverance, you need to trust his grace in Christ.